I've been reading the Bible since I was able to read. And I've been studying the Bible in detail for, I guess now, 35 years. And what I want to say to you tonight, just to begin with, is this. That the Bible is a most remarkable book. And for all the fact that that number of years I have been looking in detail into what the Bible has to say, I've discovered this. That the more I get to know about it, the more I realize that there is to know. So remarkably, the more I know about it, I begin to think I know less and less. The more that I study the Bible, the more I realize that I'm, as it were, in the shallows of a great deep. And that the Bible is no ordinary book. It is remarkable. I have a daughter, my youngest daughter, who lives in Aberdeen. It is very cold and windy and grey, and called the Granite City for good reason. Nevertheless, she chose to live there. In the city of Aberdeen, one day, just not long ago, a man, a Christian, was giving out Christian literature. And he spoke to a man, and he said to this man, just a young man, he said, really, it would be a good thing if you were to read your Bible. Well, he didn't have a Bible. Actually, he was an adherent of Islam. He did not have a Bible. Nevertheless, he listened to what the man had to say to him. So he went indoors, he got onto the internet, he downloaded a Bible onto his computer, and he began to read it. Many people say the Bible is a dry and dusty book, and really it has nothing to say to us. This man found that to be entirely wrong, and it not to be like that at all. And as he began to read, he saw that far from anything else that he had ever read, that this was actually a living book. His words, not mine. A living book. And in the course of reading the Bible, he saw that actually it was God's book. He saw that he needed what the Bible said God has provided. And through the reading of the Bible, this man came to a saving knowledge through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today he's very happy as a Christian. He's glad to belong to the Lord. And day by day he's living in the good of the life that is communicated by God to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly a remarkable book. The facts about the construct of the Bible are interesting in themselves, and I thought that though they might be well known, it would be worth just briefly going over them. In the whole of the Bible, I somehow for the last few nights have only brought a New Testament with me, but in the whole of the Bible, there are in fact 66 books. So the book is really more than one. It is 66 books and all in one. And another remarkable thing about the Bible is this, that not only are there 66 books, but actually there are probably more than 40 different writers of the books of the Bible. These were people who were anywhere between shepherds and lawyers. No jokes, please, about does anyone know a good criminal lawyer? Yes, I know them all. They're all good criminal lawyers. No. In the Bible, from shepherds to lawyers, and there were also in the Bible anything from fishermen to kings who were writers of the books of the Bible. And as they sat down and penned everything that they penned, they were writing about most significant matters. They wrote about origins. They wrote about destiny. They wrote history. They wrote prophecy. They wrote about medicine and astronomy. These were writers who wrote about anthropology and theology. These writers, though they were, some of them just shepherds and some of them just fishermen, spoke about all of those things and much else beside. Because ultimately, the Bible I want to put to you this evening is God's revelation of himself and it's his revelation of himself to human beings such as ourselves. Even more interesting, it seems to me, is this, that the Bible was written in three or four different languages, three in particular. And not only so, but it was written over a period which is in excess of 1,500 years. I want us just to grasp that at the moment. If we go back 1,500 years in our history, well, let's go back to AD 500 for the sake of argument. I don't suppose that too many of us here today know exactly what was going on in AD 500. And you'd think it was a remarkable thing if we had a book published today which actually had been written in all of that period and was collated together to form one book, though in 66 different parts. And not only that, but written in three different languages in particular. And furthermore, in different cultures. We think of some who wrote were brought up in Egyptian culture. And some who wrote were brought up in Palestinian culture. Others wrote in connection with Babylon. Others wrote in connection with the kingdom of Persia. There was writing from different civilizations, and there was writing from different cultures. And yet the remarkable thing about the Bible that I want to put to you tonight is this, that it has a unified message on all of the big questions of life. You see, suppose now we were to go out into Didcot this evening, and we were to take a walk up the main street there, and we were to find the nearest collection of people, wherever they may be found. 10 people is all we want. And we conduct a little survey of the 10 people. And what we discover, first of all, is what the views of these 10 people are on our origins. We then take a little survey and we discover what these 10 people might think about our destiny and where everything is going. And we speak to these people again, and we ask them as to what they consider is the real and true nature of man. And then we get from them their ideas as to the nature of God. And I'm sure that all of us would understand that these are big questions. Would it be too far and beyond the point to say that from each of these 10 people we might get a minimum of 10 different answers? I mean, some people will have more than one view at once, I don't doubt. Because these are issues on which people are very ambivalent and mixed in their thinking. In any event, you know as well as I do that if we were to just do that of the first 10 people we were to meet up the street, you would know that we would come back with a variety of different answers. They would be most diverse, the one from the other. Yet, here in the Bible, there is writing by different people, 40 plus in number, over 1,500 years, and it is brought together under this umbrella, the Holy Bible, and they are speaking with a most remarkable unity and unanimity on all of these matters, and far more besides, which we may classify as the big issues that divide civilizations and cultures and people of different languages, yet here they are, and they're all saying the same thing. So the Bible is a most remarkable book in terms of its construct and in terms of things that are the issues of that construct. Maybe you have a Bible but don't read it. Why not start reading the Bible tonight? In times such as these, and whenever it is that I preach, I always prefer that people go away and test what I'm saying against the Bible itself. I'd rather that the Bible spoke to us all than I spoke to us. So what I'm really saying tonight is this. Suppose you have a Bible on your shelf and it's gathering dust. Or suppose you have a Bible which you sometimes read, but not too often, or maybe not very seriously. Why not start tonight to read the Bible and to discover that even at that very basic level, that minimum level, the Bible and its construct, the Bible is a book that is totally interesting and will grasp the attention. Read our Bible. Now, can I just say this to you, that it's not only remarkable in terms of its construct, but it's remarkable also in terms of what it claims about itself. And we're going to test it as we go through tonight, what the Bible says about itself. But let me just introduce you to some things. In the passage that we read together, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. He said, all Scripture, that's the whole of the Bible in every part of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And actually that little expression, given by inspiration of God, could be contracted to this. All Scripture is God-breathed. The idea in the passage is this, that the whole of the Bible, all of Scripture, is breathed out by God. A long time ago I heard somebody put it like this, that all Scripture is warm with the breath of God. So what the Bible is claiming for itself is this, that whilst it was written by 30 plus people, over all those generations and cultures and so on, yet actually this was God breathing out His Word. That's a very mighty claim. And I want us just to think about that for a moment or two, and to let it sink into us. That the claim of the Bible itself, about itself, is that it's no ordinary book. Though it was written by men, it isn't just man's book. But actually, as these people penned the Scriptures, this was God breathing out His Word. Then think about this with me, will you? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. Then again, the book of Daniel I'm interested in. And in the book of Daniel, it speaks about the Scripture of truth. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this remarkably about the Scripture, thy word is true from the beginning. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that's the tiniest jutting out bits on Hebrew letters, He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And another verse from Psalm 119, one of the favourite verses of Martin Luther, no less, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now come back and think with me for a moment, will you, about what the Bible might mean when it says about itself that it is inspired by God, that it is breathed out by God. And I want to suggest to you that it's only because it is that any of those other statements could be made. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself could only speak in the terms that He did about the Scriptures because, in fact, it is breathed out by God. This is another passage. Peter, the Apostle, this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, in our cupboard tonight was a doctor, and she got a new dictating machine. I think today, if I heard correctly, whether it was today or Friday, doesn't matter. Point of the matter is, new dictating machines are not always the easiest to operate. And I rather guess that digitally now, they're really not as easy as they might have been in the day when I had a dictating machine in the office. They were the days when you stuck a little tape in. And, you know, away you went. Or better still, the secretary came in and you dictated away and shorthand at a fantastic rate of knots. Absolutely brilliant. Let's just think about this. When the Bible says that all Scriptures God breathed out by God, it's not really meaning that, let us say, the Apostle John, as he wrote his Gospel, was like a dictating machine. That's not the idea. A dictating machine really is just a machine. It's a little bit robotic, I guess, just mechanical. When the Bible says that God breathed out His Word, it's not suggesting that the people who wrote the Bible were mechanical in any way. We know that because a man like Luke, who we're going to consider a bit later on, a man like Luke tells us that he researched his subject matter. And as a result of his research, he wrote, nevertheless, the scripture claims about this, that God breathed out his word. It wasn't mechanical. And it wasn't either, can I say to you, just the inspiration of ideas. You know, some people say, it doesn't matter about the words of the Bible, it's just the ideas, the notions, that really are very important. Moses, the Bible, no, it's not like that. And then, of course, there are some who really say, well, this is just the work of geniuses. If geniuses is the plural of genius, I'm not sure that it is. But this is the work of genius. This is natural inspiration. God made people of a brilliant mind and disposition, and then they were able to write the thing, and therefore the Bible is inspired by God. But a reading of the Bible will lead us to this, that God is very careful about words. In fact, God is even very careful about letters in the Bible. At one stage, the singular is seen to be important instead of the plural. At other times, a present tense is noted to be important as against any other kind of tense. What the Bible is saying about itself is this, that actually it's breathed out by God, not just in its whole, but in its detail, not just the ideas, but actually the words and indeed the letters. As these people penned the scriptures, so it was that God was breathing out his word. But of course, this leads to this, that the Bible therefore claims for itself inerrancy. That is to say, that it is not liable to error of any kind. We put another word on this. For all intents and purposes, it has the same meaning in this context. It's not only inerrant, but it is actually infallible. That is, whenever the Bible speaks upon a thing, it is speaking with authority, and it is speaking the truth. If it is God who is breathed out his word, then we can understand immediately that there is authority that is found within the pages of Holy Scripture. So that it's inerrant and infallible, it claims therefore authority, and also it claims that it is sufficient for all the purposes for which God gave it. And so, in a day when many things are being added to Scripture, whether it is the Mormons that come around the doors or do a little survey with you in the street, if you'll excuse me saying so, or whether it's other cults that actually have writings which are authoritative in the interpretation of the Bible. There's lots of additions to Scripture. Some add church tradition to the Bible. Others add alleged direct revelation from God to what the Bible has to say. The Bible has this to say about itself, that actually it is sufficient for all the purposes for which it is given. This is God's breathed out word. It is his revelation to us. So I suppose that we ought to ask, is this fact of inspiration actually borne out in the facts as we are able to discover them? I want to say this just at this point. Really, as an individually now, as a believer in God, a believer in the Lord Jesus, as a believer in the fact that the Bible can indeed be trusted, I don't really look anywhere for the Bible to be confirmed. I'm not really that interested from that point of view in any of the things that I'm about to speak to you about. I'm just going to say the next things out of interest. Faith doesn't depend on concrete evidence. Faith is ultimately a response to revelation that God has made. But it is interesting that the Bible has stood up to the test of having been criticized, mocked, jeered at, banned, burned, bound, and in our present day is still as strong as ever. We remember this, that the Bible is still the world's best-selling book. Year on year, it is the world's best-selling book by miles. And tonight, even as I speak to you, there are millions of people across the world who at this very moment are reading the Bible and studying it, and are doing so to know more about their Lord and about their Saviour, and in order that their lives might be directed and guided, and in order that they might know things that are true and truth, as opposed to those things that are ephemeral and passing. But let's think about this external evidence. What about the stars? I'm interested in the stars to a degree. I always wish I knew more about two things, stars and trees. Don't know why. Don't think there's a connection between them, except I'm ignorant on pretty well everything there is to do with them, both trees and stars. But the Bible has a bit to say about stars. I'm only leaving this with you pretty briefly and in passing. In as far back as the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we learn that the number of the stars, well, they are without number. They are innumerable. Did you know that Claudius Ptolemy was a 2nd century Egyptian astronomer and geographer? Apart from the fact that he thought the whole universe revolved around the world, a view, by the way, that was maintained until the Middle Ages anyway, in the thinking of astronomers, he numbered the stars at just over 1,000. I think it's now established that there are actually in excess of 100 million galaxies. I say that from memory, but I think that's true. 100 million galaxies, it is said that there are in our universe, give or take a galaxy or two, I guess. And of course, in each of these galaxies, there are multiplied numbers of stars. The other night down in Eastbourne, where I live, I had to go in the back garden after it was dark for something, or other, get something out the shed or the garage. And I looked up in the sky. It was one of those nights where there was no moon, there were no clouds. It was a startling display in the sky. And you could see the Milky Way right the way across the sky. And I looked at that again. I thought, wow, that is just absolutely fantastic. The Bible says, by the way, he made the stars also. Well, Ptolemy numbered them at just over 1,000, and the Bible had already said, actually, that the number of stars is innumerable. And then think this about Job, the most interesting book in the Bible, and again, one of the oldest books in the Bible. In the book of Job in chapter 26, this is what the Bible says. It says about God that he hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Greeks used to think it was on the back of a giant. And there were some Hindu religionists who taught that the earth was actually on the back of an elephant. Actually quite hard to take seriously, those kinds of statements. But Job got it right. Listen again to what he said. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. And right back in the earliest times, when apparently nobody knew anything about anything because everyone was just coming up from apes and caves, allegedly. Don't believe that for a minute, but allegedly. The fact of the matter was this, that Job was making stupendous statements about the nature of our world. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Or again, in the book of Job, it speaks about the sweet influences of Pleiades and the bands of Orion. But I shall forbear to speak to you about them. Then there's this in Isaiah chapter 40. You know, some people think the Christians are very dull and ignorant. And really, they are equivalent to flat earthers. People say, well, if you believe in God and if you believe in all that kind of thing, then you might just as well be a flat earther, because it's just as ignorant to be the one as it is to be the other. And people honestly thought that Christians believed the earth was flat. But any Christian who ever read their Bible knew this. From Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says about God that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Well, so much for astronomy. The Bible speaks about astronomy. What about this fact that actually archaeology supports what the Bible has to say and the historicity of the Bible? This, by the way, is about 10 talks all by itself. So I'm only touching on one or two things you'll understand. There was a professor of Semitic philology at Princeton in the United States who was R.D. Wilson. At an early age, he decided that he might live for 45 years. Of course, he might not have done, but he decided that he might live for 45 years. And very famously, he divided those 45 years of possible life into three lots of 15. The first 15 years, he said he would devote to language study. The second 15, he said he would devote to the study of the text of the Old Testament. And the last 15 years, he said he would devote to writing up his findings. I don't know how you did at French at school. I got my O-level, but there was a book around called French Without Tears, I think. Well, this wasn't when I did my O-level. Well, R.D. Wilson, he became familiar with 26 languages, including the three main biblical languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And apparently in the second period of the 15 years, that is when he's studying the text of the Old Testament, in that second period of 15 years, he collected 100,000 quotations from the languages of the Middle East, inscriptions on stones, and all that sort of thing, and he compared them with related statements in the Old Testament. Now listen to the conclusion that he reached. He said, "I've come to the conclusion that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament." One of the things where people have attacked the Bible is about the names in the Old Testament. Listen to what R.D. Wilson said, that for 1600 years, the text of the proper names in the Hebrew Bible has been transmitted with the most minute accuracy. Or listen again to something he found. The critics came along and they said, "Well, you say the Bible was written in that time period? Well, some of it couldn't have been. Because actually, the Bible refers to the King of Persia. And it was said that the title King of Persia wasn't used until after the end of the Old Testament." But R.D. Wilson discovered that in actual fact, it was used by 18 authors, 38 times, in 6 languages, in the very period that the Bible usage was current. And so what R.D. Wilson shows is this, that actually that those and so many other attacks on the Bible by critics of great intellect actually had no ground nor substance. I say to you again, why not read it? You'll sooner come across in the book of Genesis the city of Ur. Ur was a great civilization, the Bible will tell us, and Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. But the critics came along, and with no great evidence, they said, "There were no civilizations in those early days, really. It was just a nomadic, tribal kind of existence." Until Leonard Woolley very famously went and did excavations in Ur of the Chaldees. I think it's about 120 miles north of Basra. And we all have heard of Basra in these days. And he discovered that there was a civilization of tremendous development in Ur of the Chaldees from whence Abram had been called. Actually, archaeology has routed the critics of the Bible. And the Old Testament stands secure. As people have ridiculed it and jeered it and mocked it, nevertheless it stands absolutely secure. Let me tell you about Sir William Ramsay, who did for the New Testament what actually Wilson did for the Old Testament. By the way, he wasn't any kind of a dullard either. He was a professor of classical art and architecture at Oxford, and he was also the Regius Professor of Humanity, that was the Latin professorship at Aberdeen. Hope you enjoyed the clouds and the wind and the rain. He was a founder member of the British Academy, and he had 9 honorary doctorates. And he started off as being skeptical that the biblical history was true. So he set about doing a study of the book of Acts, that is a historical book in the New Testament, and written by Luke. Well, he did his survey. He began his researches. He went on digs. He did this and he did that and he did the other. And though he started off from a very skeptical standpoint and thought that really it was just make-believe, written maybe 200 or 300 years after the events and picking up the best bits and glossing them and making stories about them, as Sir William Ramsay investigated these things, what he discovered was this, that actually the historicity of Luke tied in absolutely four square with everything that he was ever able to discover. And he came away concluding that Luke was one of the greatest historians that had ever lived, because every detail that in the book of Acts that he investigated, even those that he originally thought were all at sea, he discovered to be founded in historical fact. Archaeology, that would support the Bible in its historicity. But what about medicine? Interesting what the Bible has to say about medicine and health. I don't see many articles on it in the national press. Plenty of articles about all kinds of other health issues, and you wouldn't know where you were, really, would you? You mustn't eat that this week, but you must eat it next week. Fat's bad for you 1 week, but it's good for you the next week. Don't have these supplements because I'll do this. You must have those supplements because if you don't, then this will happen. So you don't know where you are. But actually, when you come to the Bible, it's all very interesting what it has to say about medicine and health. Did you know that the Bible, in the Bible, God said to the people of Israel long ago that they were to exercise quarantine measures in certain circumstances? You'll read about that in the book of Numbers. Additionally, in the book of Numbers, the importance of washing. I mean, you know, the health service could read this. Apologies to the health service, but the health service could really read this. Doctors, as they practiced their medicine in years gone by, before, you know, 200 years ago, say, they didn't realize just how important it was to wash hands as they moved from patient to patient. And the reckoning is that many patients died because of the failure to wash hands between one patient and the other, therefore the spread of disease. It's really quite modern. I have a brother-in-law who got MRSA as a result of the same thing, but that's another story. But the Bible says in Numbers chapter 19, God says to his people that they were to make sure that they were involved in washing in particular circumstances, which would halt the spread of infection. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, you read about sanitation that was absolutely necessary for the Israelites there as they were in the wilderness and coming into the land that God would give them. And most interesting, if only people had learnt that in the intervening periods, whole areas of the population wouldn't have been wiped out by typhoid and other diseases. Sanitation and healthy eating. If you read in the book of Leviticus chapter 11, it's all about some healthy eating. For instance, if the people ate fish, the fish that they were allowed to eat were not fish that would pick up unhealthy bacteria from the water and pass it on. And if you think about animals that they could eat, well, they could eat those kinds of animals which would not give meat that would be infected by parasites. It's all very interesting. Oh, and healthy cooking procedures too, in case you're Delia Smith. Well, how did Moses know all that? How did Moses know what it took scientists hundreds and indeed thousands of years allegedly to discover? I want to put to you tonight that the Bible is indeed worthy of trust. The other external evidence that I want to call to your attention is this. I want to talk to you just for a moment about its power. On Saturday night, I was preaching in London. And after the end of the meeting, I was speaking to a man I didn't know. He'd be his mid-30s. So I asked him his name and who he was and all the rest of it. I said, "How did you get saved? How did you become a Christian?" Well, he had a most interesting story. I'll tell you what it was briefly. One day, this man, he worked for a firm in London. A firm. Not an accountancy firm, not a law firm, but one a bit like the Craze firm, the Richardsons. You know, if you're old enough, you remember the Craze and the Richardsons. A firm of criminals. He was responsible for protecting four public houses in southeast London. And in those public houses, there were girls that they trafficked from Eastern Europe for obvious purposes, and he controlled them. He was a bad boy. He dealt in drugs of high level value. His life was absolutely full of crime, and he thought that he was the big boy. He was a man who was just escaped a long prison term. Not because the judge let him off, he just managed to escape a long prison term. What he did demanded, really, a long prison term. One day, he was in where he lived. And he went upstairs to his room, And he sat on the edge of his bed. And as he sat on the edge of his bed, he suddenly saw himself as he really was. That's a salutary thing whenever anyone does that. He sat on his bed and realized that instead of being the big, strong, brave, courageous thug that he thought he was and wanted to be, as he sat on the edge of his bed, he realized that he was unclean, he was filthy, he was defiled, he was dishonest, he was deceitful. He saw himself as he really and truly was. And sitting on the edge of his bed, just like that, he decided that he would like to pray, but he didn't know how to pray. So, he'd learnt at school the Lord's Prayer. So he said the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on. And he got to the end forever and ever, amen. And he sat on his bed still, and he thought to himself, I need to pray again, but he didn't know any other prayer to pray, so he decided he'd pray the Lord's Prayer again. It's in the Bible, of course. This very book that we're thinking about tonight. And this is what he began. He said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be. And like a ton of bricks it hit him. How could he possibly say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and at the same time continue to live the lifestyle that he was living? How could he say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the holy will of God, and yet at the same time for him to be utterly consumed and taken up with the sinful lifestyle that he was living? Well, he couldn't finish the prayer. But what he did was this, he went to one, he got a Bible, and over a 2-year period, he began to read the Bible. Now let me tell you, as a result of reading the Bible, he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what happened? The old life dropped. The old criminal friends dropped. Instead of living a crooked life, he lives a straight life. Instead of living an immoral life, he lives a totally moral life with his wife and now family. There was no bigger change that you could possibly imagine, but the one that took place in the life of that man that I was speaking to this last Saturday evening in London. There is a power in the Word of God. We remember this, that the Bible says about the gospel that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But the interesting thing is that the guy that I was speaking to is only one example amongst millions of people throughout the world of the tremendous power of the Word of God, the Bible, in the lives of people. Is it trustworthy? Well, all I'm saying to you tonight is this. Test it by its results. Test it by what it does in the life of people. Is it trustworthy? My friend I met on Saturday discovered that it was. Far more interesting to me, however, than all of those things, except maybe the last point, is this. The internal evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Let's just think about this. In the Old Testament, there are multitudes of prophetic utterances, of prophecies, about the Lord Jesus and what would be true of him when he came. Did I tell you about the lady down the end of Eastbourne Pier? You can pass her a tenner and get your tea leaves read. Or you can get your palm read or your tarot card. Terrible, dreadful stuff. I mean, it really is highway robbery. Because, you know, it's as vague as it comes, so I'm told. Wouldn't just spend my money on it, but it's as vague as it comes. You know, I see in your hand this or I see that and in your tea little well. Read the, well not, but in the stars in the papers, the daily papers, just the same. By the way, it's not that there's nothing in it. There is something in it, which is a power that is alien to the power of God. That's why the Bible warns against it. That's why I wouldn't spend my money on it, but that's another thing. In the Bible, the predictions and prophecies are absolutely pinpoint. Isaiah, 750 years before Christ was born, predicts his virgin birth. In Micah chapter 5, the place of his birth is noted. It's not just saying Oxfordshire, if I bring it into modern, it's not just saying Oxfordshire, it's saying South Morton or somewhere. Well, what I mean is this, it wasn't just saying that Christ would be born in the Levant. or in the eastern Mediterranean. Now, what the Bible was saying was that out of all the thousands of villages in Judah, he would actually be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's Micah chapter 5, written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. The Bible predicts he'd be preceded by a messenger. That's Isaiah 40, that he would be rejected. Isaiah 53, that he would die by crucifixion. By the way, that's a remarkable prophecy. That's Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Did you know that the Jewish method of execution was by stoning, not by crucifixion? And yet Psalm 22 predicts that the Lord Jesus Christ, he would die by means of crucifixion. That which the Romans brought in many hundreds and hundreds of years later, they pierced my hands and my feet, says Psalm 22. That psalm also says that soldiers would gamble for his garments, which they did. The Old Testament also predicts that not one of his bones would be broken. That is a remarkable thing in itself for someone to be executed by crucifixion and for not one of his bones to be broken. Exodus chapter 12, Psalm 34, no bone would be broken. The Bible in the Old Testament also predicts that his side would be pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12, and his side was pierced. In case you're not up with this narrative, when the three men, the Lord Jesus and two thieves, were on the crosses, there came a time when the Roman soldier came along with a great big hammer or mallet, I suppose, and he broke the legs of the first thief on the cross and of the second on the cross in order to bring about their death more quickly so that they'd asphyxiate. But when he came to the Lord Jesus, he saw that he was dead already. And you would think that with a random act of violence, he would break the legs of Christ, which he didn't. But by a random act of violence, he thrust a spear into the side of the dead body of Christ, which he didn't need to do, except for the fact that the Bible said that he would hundreds of years before. The Bible's a most interesting book. His burial in the tomb of a rich man was foretold, as was his resurrection from the dead. Now, all of that, and actually, well over 200 more predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are seen to be fulfilled in the New. Listen to Peter Stoner. He was Professor Emeritus at Westminster College in California. He was a member of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he is often quoted. This is what he said. He says, suppose there were only 8 prophecies that were fulfilled. Well, what's the probability of this occurring? Well, the answer, he says, is 1 in 10 to the power of 17, which to my non-mathematical mind means next to naught. But he gave an example. He says, suppose that you take the state of Texas and you cover the whole state of Texas with silver dollars. You would need to do it to a height of 2 feet to accommodate all the silver dollars that are represented in the number 1 times 10 to the power of 17. Well, he says, take all these silver dollars, and he says, you've already marked 1 out of all that large number. He says, get into Texas and stir them all up, blindfold a man, send him into Texas, tell him to find, to wallow in all these coins, and to pick out the one that actually has the mark on it. He says, the chance of 8 prophecies from all those hundreds of years before being fulfilled in one person is like that. He actually went on to say this. Suppose that there were 48 prophecies that were fulfilled. The probability comes up then to 1 times 10 to the power of 157. That's 10 followed by 157 noughts. And he makes the point, it was a few years ago, I'm accepting that it's still the case at the moment. If it's not, well, no great shakes. Listen to what he said then when he wrote it, which I think was 1963. He said this, that in the whole universe there are only 1 times 10 to the power of 80 electrons. In the whole universe. He says the probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 times 10 to the power of 157. In other words, what he's saying is this, that prophecy fulfilled is not fulfilled by chance. I could go on about all this all night, you know. I won't, I promise. 200 years before he was born and lived, the Bible predicted that a king by the name of Cyrus would allow people that were held captive, that was Israelites, held captive, that he would release them back to the land where they'd been taken captive from. Which happened. Oh, I could speak to you about Daniel and his remarkable prediction as to the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And Daniel, in his 70 weeks prophecy in the book of Daniel and in chapter 9, he says that from the time that a commandment went forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2 in the Bible, to the time when Christ would be cut off, he would be crucified, was 483 years exactly. A man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, a commissioner or deputy commissioner of the Metropolitan Police in London some years ago, he calculated this. And he calculated that from the day that the commandment went forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the very day that Christ rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah in the week of his crucifixion was 483 years exactly. Dear friends, this is not make-believe. This isn't fairy stories. I'm not making this up. This is the Bible based in historical fact. And it's that which can be ascertained objectively and by investigation and discovery. So what I'm putting to you tonight is this, that the Bible is most certainly trustworthy. The Lord Jesus himself confirmed the historicity of the Bible. He too spoke about Jonah and the great fish. He spoke about creation, Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus Christ himself confirmed Noah's flood. And he confirmed the rest of the Old Testament too. Listen to what he said in Luke 24. He said, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And you see, the most glorious thing that we discover in this trustworthy Bible is this, that it is as if from every page of the Bible, there is a red line that points to the Lord Jesus. He actually is the center of God's purpose. The Son of God who came into the world. And he came into the world in order that he might die. And that by his death a sufficient sacrifice for human beings might be made. That the whole question of our sins might be dealt with before a holy God. And the Bible is trustworthy. I am submitting to you. When it speaks about archaeology, astronomy, history, when it speaks about love and war, origins and destiny, but this trustworthy Bible would wish to point us most especially to the person of the Lord Jesus and how it is that we, all of us, stand in need of him. The Bible's message is this, it's not church that we need. It's not religion that we need. It's not choirs and incense and all that kind of thing that we need. It is a person we need. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this time together, I read to you from 2 Timothy 3, and it started like this. Paul says to Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned and had been assured of, knowing of whom he'd learned them. He said, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. God hasn't given us this book in order that we might become walking Bible encyclopedias. He hasn't left this Bible simply in order that it might provide a fruitful field of academic and intellectual study for those who are so inclined. God has actually left us his word in order that we might be made wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, faith in Christ Jesus is not simply believing that God is living, or simply believing that the Bible is true. Faith in Christ Jesus is not simply believing everything that the Bible says about him as a matter of academic acceptance. Faith in the Lord Jesus is where a person realizes that he and he alone is able to save them from their sins. He died for them and rose again. When a person realizes that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, has been provided by God in wondrous love in order that human beings might be found in God's heaven at the end of life's journey, and before then, to live in fellowship and harmony and communion with God who made us. And so the Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus, and it presents him as the object of faith, and tells us that when a person's faith is in him, that person is indeed saved. They've been brought into right relationship with God. The Bible puts it like this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And one day somebody asked the Lord Jesus, how can we know the way? Paul said, I am the way. And that way is taken through faith in him. And in this book, therefore, though there is history and narrative and all of those things, most of all there is the Lord Jesus. Every page speaks of him. Every purpose of God is centered in him. And if it is that we're ever going to be in heaven, saved, forgiven, right with God, the Bible tells us that it must be through Jesus Christ alone. Faith in him is a turning away from our sins. We have a different attitude to them. We now hate them because we see them to be bad and wrong. We have a different attitude to God. It's an about turn from what we had previously. And we recognize that God is true and God is right. That's called repentance. It's an about turn. And faith is where I realize that I cannot save myself, make myself ready to be in heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that. And I put my simple, childlike, confiding trust in him. And remarkably, God has said in his trustworthy word that the person who does that is saved. I wonder, could I ask you, have you done that? Ever been a time in life when you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Whether you know the forgiveness of sins and peace with God tonight, it's worth more than anything this world could ever give. It's not just for time, it's for eternity too. This trustworthy book speaks of a trustworthy Saviour. And God's command, indeed, and his invitation, is that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for listening. And may God bless you all. Shall we pray? Most gracious God, we give our thanks at the end of our time together that we have been able to consider the Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture of truth. Remember the Lord Jesus said to thee one day, thy word is truth. We pray that as we've thought about it together, most remarkable book, we might see that it's even more than that, that it is indeed God's breathed out word. We pray that we might all of us be helped to read it and to think about it, to obey it, put into practice in our lives, and most of all, we pray that each of us might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give our thanks for him. Those who are saved know him to be our glorious and wonderful Saviour, who's worthy of our trust. And we pray that the Lord's richest blessing will be attendant upon our time together this evening. We commit everybody here into thy hands. We pray that each will know the blessing of God in our varied circumstances and conditions that we're found in. Would it please the Lord to draw near to every one of us, and may it be that we shall know thy presence and power in our lives. We give thanks in the Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen.